study. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you just for a time to pause through the week corporately as your church body to worship you and to give you praise and honor to be able to serve one another. And we pray, God, you would continue to work within our lives. You would fill our hearts with anticipation and expectation for the future that you've secured for us in Christ. I pray that we would encourage and build one another up in the faith, and we need your help and power and strength to be able to do that. We ask that you would instruct us now as we open up the scriptures together. Teach us what your word has to say. Help us to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to be our sixth study in the Olivet Discourse this morning, and we are going to finish that out today. There is so much to say, so much depth and richness to the words of Christ here in Matthew 24 and 25, and we could spend a lot of time there, but I'm sure just on your own you'll be able to go and revisit it and get more and more out of this section. I have greatly enjoyed going through this section of Scripture with you. It stirred my own heart, and I pray that it stirred your own heart up for well concerning the things that are still yet to come in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the Olivet Discourse is prophetic in nature, and Jesus has been focused upon the future of national Israel with regards to their rejection of him as their Messiah. And one must keep that in mind as they study the words of Christ here in this text, because this prophecy was given to shed light upon the future hope that Jesus has in store for Israel, despite the judgment that would fall upon her because of their rejection of him. The words of Jesus towards the end of Matthew chapter 23 pave the way for us contextually so that we might gain an understanding of that reality. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, you've heard me quote it a few times as we've gone through this, but listen once again. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. There's the judgment. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's still hope to come. And then when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, that prompts the disciples to ask a few questions, to which Jesus begins to give this prophetic response. The Olivet Discourse then is Jesus' own unveiling of future events that will transpire, that will ultimately lead Israel back into the arms of the very one whom they have rejected. The tribulation will be a horrific period of time, especially for the Jew. Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7 refers to that time as a time of Jacob's trouble. But that time, that period, will be the very thing that pulls the scales off of Israel's eyes, and God will use it so that Israel might recognize Jesus for who he truly is. And once this seven-year tribulation period is up, Jesus will return to the earth and establish his millennial kingdom, where he will rule and reign the entire planet from Jerusalem. And since Jesus has warned that the time immediately before his second coming will be a great period of persecution and suffering, especially for the Jew, he speaks of their necessity to be on alert, to be vigilant, and to be ready for his return, since when he returns, he's going to judge. Jesus' desire is not for them or for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance and faith in Himself. And that is why the latter half of Jesus' discourse is a crescendo of parables designed with the intent both to warn and to encourage that He's going to be coming soon. And we've looked at most of those parables already, so now we're going to take a look at Jesus' final parable in this discourse and the judgment that will take place once He returns. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." This parable deals with kingdom stewardship. And it has everything to do with being faithful to the Lord. As we shall see from this parable, genuine faithfulness is going to produce evidence of fruitfulness. It produces fruitfulness. Just as we discussed in our study last time we got together and we're going through Matthew, no one is saved by their works. People are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But genuine faith, according to James chapter 2, will always be accompanied with good works. Otherwise, it's a dead faith. Fruitfulness and good works are required of Jesus' followers. They don't earn a salvation, but if we have placed our faith in Him, they will come out of our life. And it doesn't matter if we're living in good times, easy times, or bad times. The tribulation will be an extremely difficult time to be a follower of Christ. But that difficulty is not an excuse to be unfaithful to the Lord. The word for servant in verse 14 is the Greek word doulos, which simply means slave. That's the idea behind the word servant here. When we hear the word slave with our American mindset, especially when we consider the harsh and ungodly treatment we had here in the States towards slaves, we do not think of slavery as something that someone would want to embrace. But that was the case in some instances in first century Rome. A person may have entered into slavery because of certain debts they could not pay. But if, when they entered into their master's care, who would help them pay things off, they were treated well by their master, well provided for by their master, they might choose to be a lifelong slave to that person. And some slaves would even be given great responsibilities by their masters, like the slaves in this parable, who were given the responsibility of being a steward over their master's good. Now, Randy Alcorn says this with regards to stewards. He says, "A steward is someone entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. A steward would also be entrusted by the owner with sufficient resources and the authority to carry out his designated responsibilities." Now, currently, it's the church that has been given the responsibility of being God's steward upon the earth. We are the ones who are to be responding to Jesus and living faithfully for Him in this day and age, serving Him with all the resources that He's entrusted to us so that we might produce fruit. fruit to the glory of His name. But once the rapture of the church takes place, God will once again resume His kingdom stewardship through national Israel. And then Israel will be God's primary steward upon the earth. Each servant here is entrusted with a differing amount of money. One 5 talents, another 2, and the last with just 1. And a talent was not money itself. It was a weight of measurement for money. In fact, it was the highest weight, financially speaking. And a Roman talent weighed approximately 71 pounds. So in verse 18, we discover that the money that was given to them was silver. It says, the last servant went and hid his Lord's money. And that word for money there in the Greek literally is the word silver. Today, if you were selling silver, it sells for approximately $236 a pound. So a talent of silver in today's money would be worth about $16,756. That means the guy with 5 talents was entrusted with almost $84,000. And here's the point. Whatever the Lord has entrusted you with, it's extremely valuable. We shouldn't take it for granted, and we should act upon it. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I don't know if the Lord's really entrusted me with much. I don't know if I can step out in faith and serve Him in certain ways. But you should. You should. You should serve the Lord and be faithful to Him with whatever He has given you, whatever He's placed in your hands. And know this, you probably have a whole lot more than what you initially think. A talent is a whole lot of money. He's given to you vast resources. He's entrusted to you a lot so that we can go out and serve Him and glorify His name. Additionally, God will give you the ability to maximize what He has given you for His kingdom, if you will but yield yourself to Him and step out in faith and serve Him using what He's entrusted to your care. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, we do not inherit the kingdom based upon works. We enter heaven based upon what Christ has done for us. The evidence that we belong to Him is that we receive from Him and we act in faith for the glory of the Master, as the first 2 servants did. The first 2 servants loved their Master, and they were not ashamed to belong to Him either, since they had to operate their stewardship of their Lord's goods under His name and under His authority. So when they're going out doing things, they're representatives of their Master. Faithfulness to the Master is that which Jesus is stressing here in this parable. Genuine believers in Christ are equated to faithful believers. Genuine believers are faithful believers, and they will produce fruit. They're not just associated with the Lord outwardly, but rather they are committed to Him inwardly. And we can nitpick apart every little detail of the parable here, but I think if you do that, you fail to miss what the primary point is, and we want to avoid doing that. The servants who trust in their master's provision for them, who believe that he will be faithful to care for them, they are the ones who are faithful to him in their conduct. Those servants trusted in the goodness of their master, even though there might be reason to think that he could be harsh. These were the ones that were faithful to the Lord, and they were committed to him inwardly, and it showed in their outward actions. Those servants are the type of servants who will enter into the kingdom. They are the ones who will experience the tribulation, who will go through hard times and inherit the joy of their Lord as they enter into the kingdom age. Those servants, those faithful servants, are genuine believers. Now, entering into the joy of the Lord has got to be one of my all-time favorite expressions for Christ's kingdom. It's a kingdom of joy. A kingdom of joy. Now think about that for a moment. Joy is what is in store for us down the road. God will lavish His joy upon us. And whatever hardships we face now, whatever we have to endure now, it's all worth it because we will enter into the joy of the Lord. And He imparts His joy to us now, but when we enter into the kingdom age, His joy is going to fall upon us like never before. This news has got to be refreshing for any Jewish believer that is going through the tribulation. It's all going to be worth it. Whatever hardships they go through, hang in there. The joy of the Lord is ahead of you, which is exactly why Jesus is stressing this parable. It has been well said that for the believer, this life, this time of pain and suffering will be the closest thing we get, the closest we come to experiencing hell on this side of eternity. But after that, we will enter into the fullness of joy in Christ's kingdom. But for those that do not know Christ, the opposite is true. This life, this earth now, is going to be the closest thing that they will ever experience to heaven. And after that, they will be cast aside from the Lord for all eternity. Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." Now, a few things stick out about this servant, this last servant, that demonstrate clearly to me that this represents a person who is associated with the master outwardly, but isn't really committed to him inwardly. In other words, this servant falls into the camp of a person who is an unbeliever, that is deceived, who thinks they're ready for the Lord's return, but their unfaithfulness to him demonstrates that they're not. They're an unbeliever and they're not ready for him to come back. Now, while the other servants went out and they positively embraced what they had been entrusted with, this last servant did nothing. He did nothing to advance his Lord's interests, even though he knew he would return. He hid what was entrusted to him, essentially tucking it out of the way. He did something. He just hid it and did nothing. And then when the Lord returned, he's like, "Hey, here's your money. See, I held on to it." He held on to the money as some sort of kingdom insurance policy without really being faithfully devoted to the master. Instead of living faithfully for the Lord, instead of being interested for the Lord and caring about what he wants and serving him, he chose rather to live for himself, bearing the responsibility that was entrusted to him. He simply held on to it, just enough of the master's stuff without ever devoting himself to the Master in reality. And all that does is deceive this person into thinking that he's going to be okay when the Lord returns. But he's not going to be okay. This servant had an unbalanced view of the Lord, a view which the other servants were not so concerned with. The other servants counted it a privilege to serve the Lord, but this man, out of an unbalanced fear of the Master, went and hid the money. Yes, the judgment of the Lord falling upon the earth during the tribulation period is going to be hard. It's going to be a harsh period. It's going to seem to be unrelenting, to say the least. But that is not the whole picture of who God is. He's also a loving and gracious God. He is merciful and compassionate. But this servant held on to a view of the Lord in his mind, of his Lord in his mind, that made it so he could try to excuse himself from being faithful to what the Lord had asked him to do. And so when this master returns, his own skewed view is flipped upon his own head. Verse 24, his Lord answered and said to him, verse 26, the Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, even his own skewed view works against him. He's like, "Well, if you thought I was harsh, why didn't you... You knew I was going to want, I want stuff when I get back. You should put it in the bank so I get some interest." His own skewed view works against him. I'm fully convinced that all distorted views of God that lead a person to think that it is okay for them to live in unfaithfulness will be flipped upon their own head when they stand face to face with the living God. The reality is this servant did not want to be associated with the Lord. He is associated only with others that are faithfully serving the same master. But when it comes right down to it, this servant was ashamed. He was unwilling to have others ask him when he would do monetary transaction, "Whose money is this? Whose authority are you operating under? Oh, you work for him, huh?" He did not want to fully commit himself to the Lord, but he wanted to cash in on the goodness of his Lord when he returned. This unfaithful servant was entrusted with the truth about the kingdom. He was made aware of all the provisions that were there, but he did nothing with it, so that even what he did have was now taken away. All opportunity is lost, and more opportunity is given to those who simply committed themselves to the Lord and faithfully followed him. Jesus understands that the tribulation will be hard. Jesus understands that people will be tempted to be unfaithful towards him. But he is showing them in advance that living for him is worth it, so that when the hard times come, they will be able to count the cost and live faithfully for him, so that they too might enter into the joy of the Lord and be entrusted with glorious kingdom responsibilities. Responsibilities of joy. Responsibilities that are going to be wonderful, that we can't even imagine how awesome they're going to be, as we will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Jesus now transitions from parables to describing the judgment that will come when he returns to the earth. This judgment is not to be confused with the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20. That judgment will take place after the millennial reign of Christ. The judgment spoken of here in Matthew chapter 25 takes place before the millennial kingdom, and is commonly referred to as the judgment of nations. It's not a judgment of nations per se, but a judgment of individual Gentiles from the surrounding nations there upon the earth. And they will be judged for how they persecuted the Jews, or how they treated or persecuted Jews during the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 36. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." All the parables that pertain to Israel, He speaks to them to encourage them to be faithful to Him so that they could enter into the kingdom. But He speaks of the judgment that will befall those that are unfaithful too. And you think, well, what about the Gentiles? What will happen to them? Are they going to be judged? Do they get saved? Do some save during the tribulation? Or are they going to be judged if they make it through? This testimony of Christ right here sets forth what is going to take place for the Gentile nations. Jesus will come precisely 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation, just as Daniel predicted over 2,500 years ago. When Jesus returns to the earth, He will destroy the armies of the Antichrist with just the word of His mouth. They're not going to stand a chance. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire. And Revelation chapter 19 tells us about those things. Starting in verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their army gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked sign in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, if you just kept reading Revelation without understanding Daniel or the words of Christ here in Matthew, you might assume that Jesus just goes on to set up His millennial kingdom after that. But before Jesus establishes His 1,000-year reign upon the earth, this judgment that Jesus speaks of here in this chapter is going to take place. And it's going to take place somewhere in the 75 extra days that Daniel mentions in chapter 12, which follow the closing of the 70th week that he spoke of in Daniel chapter 9. And that will happen before Jesus establishes His millennial reign. Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. And we went over a bunch of math like a couple weeks back to show how it worked out and the timing when Jesus would return. And so he says in Daniel 12, verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up," that's the halfway marker, "there shall be 1,290 days." Now, when we do the math, there's 1,260 days. Jesus returns. Now there's an extra 30 more days added on here. "But blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." That's another 45 days. There's 75 days going on there. And after that time, he says, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Now, there is some debate and discussion amongst theologians what exactly happens during these days. Well, one thing we can say for sure, this judgment does happen. How other things play out, I don't know, but there is a time interval between when Jesus comes back and when the fullness of the kingdom is set up. And in those 75 days, this judgment takes place. All nations will gather before him, Jew and Gentile alike. But since Jesus will be ruling from Jerusalem and Israel is already in focus, the nations that are called before him are Gentile nations. Notice that Jesus will separate them one from another once they are gathered. So even though theologians refer to this as the judgment of nations, and that's fine, we can refer to it as that, but we need to understand that people will be judged individually at this judgment. When God separates the people, they are separated into two groups, sheep and goats. But as you will soon see, there's another group mentioned, a third group. There's the sheep, that's the believing Gentiles. There's the goats, that's the unbelieving Gentiles, who both of which survived the tribulation period and are now brought before the Lord. They have no resurrected bodies. And the other group of people are Jews. Jews that are there. But before I point that out, I want to mention some food for thought for you guys. This judgment actually poses a problem for people who would hold to a post-tribulation rapture view. Because if the rapture were to happen, as that camp would presume, after the tribulation, and believers are caught up to be with the Lord, just as it talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they are translated and they received a glorified body only to come back immediately down to the earth, then there is no need for Christ to separate believers from unbelievers. That would already have taken place. The separation would have happened due to the rapture and the believers receiving resurrected bodies. But if the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation, which I believe Scripture teaches is the case, then there would be a need for Christ to separate those who lived through the tribulation period. He would separate sheep from goat upon his return. And this judgment poses no problem to a pre-trib rapture view. This judgment will reveal which Gentiles were believers during the tribulation and which ones were not. And the proof of that is found in how they respond. And how they respond and how their faith in Jesus works itself out. Particularly in their faithful treatment towards persecuted Jews during the tribulation. Notice Jesus says, I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came. Now Jesus has always closely associated himself personally to those who belong to him and are being persecuted. That is why Saul, when he was out persecuting the early church, Jesus appeared to him. And in Acts chapter 9, you guys remember what Jesus said to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. He was out persecuting the church, but Jesus took that very personal. He closely associates himself to that group. And Jesus is once again closely associating himself to those that belong to him and were massively persecuted during the tribulation. And that can only be one group of people, Israel, the Jews. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Notice that Jesus says, my brethren. I believe Jesus is referring to the brethren of his flesh that have been restored to him by faith and grace during the tribulation period, making them true Israelites, both inwardly and outwardly. Those Gentiles who demonstrate manifestly that they are really sheep do so based upon how they treated the Jews. They acted in faith to serve them. They knew Christ loved them and they reached out to Him while they were being persecuted. They do not inherit the kingdom because of their works. Rather, their works demonstrate that they really belong to Jesus. And in faith, they served those who were being persecuted in the tribulation, performing acts of kindness that could have gotten them killed. They could be beheaded for the actions that they were doing just because they associated themselves with the Jewish people. These believing Gentiles served Christ faithfully and they were unashamed, demonstrating themselves to be like the faithful servants in the previous parable. They embraced what was entrusted to them. And they went out and they served the Lord. They will go on to inherit the kingdom along with believing Jews who are faithful. And they will be the ones that will repopulate the earth. If you read through Revelation, you see at the end of the 1,000 years, there's another rebellion. And well, if only believers are entering into the kingdom, you go, where are these unbelievers coming from that are rebelling against Christ again? These believers that enter into the millennial kingdom without a resurrected body will marry, they will have kids, they will repopulate the earth, and guess what? Even with Jesus ruling and reigning on the planet in the flesh for all to see, at the close of that time, there will still be people who refuse to come to Him. You know, sometimes people say that, well, if I could just see Jesus, then I would believe. The end of the tribulation proves that that is not true. It will prove that that is not the case. But these are the ones that go in and they will repopulate the earth during the millennial reign while the church is ruling and reigning with Christ too in the resurrected bodies. Verse 41, then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take Me in. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in person and did not minister to You? The sheep Gentiles, the believing Gentiles, were taking back when Jesus said that you were serving Me. They didn't think that they were actually serving Jesus. And even so, the goats are going to be taken back as well. Those unbelieving Gentiles will be taken back because they will not perceive that their inaction, that their lack of concern, that their complete avoidance of the Jewish nation who was being persecuted meant that they were mistreating Christ. They won't perceive it that way, but that is exactly how Jesus will see their actions. And when they face Him, there will be eternal consequences for that. Verse 45, then He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is probably one of the strongest statements affirming the eternal suffering that will transpire in hell. Some people cannot handle the thought of hell involving unending torment, unending punishment. They believe rather to say, well, it's not eternal torment. Hell is a place where annihilation will happen. People will suffer, but they'll ultimately be consumed and they'll be completely destroyed and it's not going to go on forever and ever. Eternal suffering is only for the devil and his angels, they would say. But in my humanity, I can sympathize with where they're coming from because that is such a horrendous thing to think about. But we cannot impose our own emotions upon what Jesus is declaring to be true. The exact same word, ionios, which means everlasting or eternal, is the exact same word that Jesus uses here in both instances. Both places he uses ionios, both for eternal punishment and eternal life. So if hell's punishment is not eternal, then neither is heaven's joy. Neither is eternal life. They both go on forever. I think the reality and why we have such a hard time understanding the eternal torment that will take place in hell is because we fail to understand the holiness of God and the massive severity of our own sin. I don't think we see it appropriately, but God does. We're like kids who are disciplined by their parents and go, "It's unfair." And the parents are going, "This is totally fair. I'm treating you way more than fair." God sees the big picture. We don't understand it all. But if Jesus says this is how it is, this is how it is. Jesus warns of hell so many times because he is concerned for man's eternal destination. He doesn't want anyone to go there because he's already paid the eternal price on the cross for our sins. And that is what we celebrate this morning. We celebrate that this morning. He has been so faithful towards us, unashamed to call us his brethren. We can't help but want to be faithful towards him. I want to serve him in an unashamed and a faithful fashion. And yeah, there might be some ebb and flow and God is working in our lives, but the general overall thrust of someone who has placed their hope and trust in Jesus Christ is that they are a faithful servant. And it will show up in how they live their lives. He's been so faithful to us, church. So faithful. He'll be faithful to those during the tribulation. He's been faithful to us. How can we not serve him? We have much to rejoice in, and one day we will enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen. We will pray, and then we will pass out the elements so that we can take together. Lord, thank you this morning for your word, for your truth. Lord, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus. No matter how hard life gets, what you have in store for us is far greater. Thank you that you did not leave us to live in a fallen state. You came to redeem and to rescue us. You came to make it possible so that we could live with you, not only in the millennial kingdom, but in a completely renewed heaven and earth, the eternal state. What a wonderful, joyful thing we have to look forward to. And it's all because of Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.